Be turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we continue in our study in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 2 since we ended last time on verse 1. And we pick it up from there. Notice beginning in verse 2, he says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus. And I plead again tonight for the filling of the Holy Ghost of God. As we cover spiritual truths, I realize, Lord, I can only speak to the ears of men and women. But the Spirit of God takes the message where it needs to go, and that's down into our hearts. So, Lord, may we listen on purpose and allow the Spirit of God to do His work in our lives, using Your Word to draw us to Yourself. That, dear God, when it comes to getting right with You, we'd really get right with You, like the church at Corinth did. And, Father, we'll thank You for all that You work in us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's review what we've learned so far about the book of 2 Corinthians. The author of the book of 2 Corinthians is who? Written about what year? A.D. Very good. Written to who? The Church of God. And it was written from where? And the theme of the book is what? The heart. And the key verse is found in chapter 2 and verse what? 4. So let's all find it. We're going to read it out loud together. 2 Corinthians 2:4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Now, you remember in the background of the book of 2 Corinthians, of course, was the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul wrote from Ephesus. And it is a book of continuous rebuke. They had so many problems at Corinth, and it was a church that was only 3 years old. And so he rebukes him about one thing after another. And one of the things he talks about right here, and that has to do with turning the one man who was committing immorality with his father's wife, turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he had rebuked them. And of course, after he sent that letter off with Timothy and then Titus with him, the letter was to be read to the church, and Titus was to come back to Paul with word as to how the Corinthians had received it. Now, Paul, in the meantime, after Timothy and Titus left, he left Ephesus to go to Troas, which is right on the western, it's a western seaport city to what we know as Turkey today. And he, then he went across there to Macedonia. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what cities he was in on this trip. He might have been at Thessalonica. He might have been at Berea. He might have been at Philippi. He might have been at another place there in Macedonia, but while, or in Achaia. But while he was there, it ended up that Titus met him and told him how the Corinthians had received his first letter. I mean, after all, people don't do rebuke very well. Now, they don't do very rebuke very well today, especially. But at any time, nobody's ever liked just being rebuked. And he had written a long letter of rebuke to these people that he had won to Christ. We've become such snowflakes today, we just can't take it when we get rebuked. We've got to cry and moan, and we'll leave the church, or we'll threaten to leave, or we'll start a move against the one who has rebuked us. Whether we deserve the rebuke or not, that's not the point for the snowflakes today. For the snowflakes, you've not respected me. You've embarrassed me. Well, Jesus didn't worry about that. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter had rebuked Jesus because he didn't like the subject of his going to Jerusalem to die for our sins. He rebuked the Savior. And the Bible says that Peter said, or that Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter took it. He took it. Even today in most businesses, man, the supervisors and bosses are scared to death to rebuke anybody for fear they'll come back with a gun. I mean, really, we have become a country. People don't grow. They don't get better. And one of the reasons they don't is they can't take instruction. They can't take rebuke when they deserve rebuke. See, now, I can preach on that for a long time, but I want to get into where we're at today in the Scripture. And you remember the outline of this book. Here's Paul. He's got the message from Titus that the people at Corinth, for the most part, had gotten right. They've gotten right as a church over a couple of the main things that he had dealt with. And I want you to understand something. A church may get right as a church, but that doesn't mean everybody in the church is right. You understand that? I mean, he's going to have to spend the last four chapters of this book defending his apostleship. Because even though the church got right, there were people in the church who ran their mouth, who complained about Paul, who didn't like the way he operated, didn't want him to have the authority that he had. And those complainers, I got news for you, they're in every church. They're not going to be satisfied about one thing or another. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 ought to take care of that. But we know that everybody doesn't always pay attention to what the Scripture says. In our outline of 2 Corinthians, Paul's explanation of ministry is in chapters 1 through 5. In the last two chapters, verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul giving us some motivations for service. Then he gets to chapter 6, where he begins a section on his exhortation to the church. And it begins with an exhortation, not just to service, but also to separation. We are to be a separated people, and he covers that in detail near the end of chapter 6, and he tells us why. Let's go back to chapter 6, and I want you to notice, as he says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" You get down to verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And then he tells us to wrap it up in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Having therefore, on the basis of what he had just said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are to be a people with a holy walk. We're not like the world. We've been saved. We've been born again. We've not just been forgiven. He's cleaned us up on the inside, and it ought to show on the outside. He has made a total difference in our life. You remember back in chapter 5 and verse 17 when he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we get here in chapter 7, and now he is referring back again to that episode with that man taking an immorality that the church was told to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe he's also going a little bit farther here. I believe he's also dealing with the division that was in the church. But nevertheless, he had already referred to this situation in chapter 2. Because evidently the man that the church had disciplined got right with God. And with him getting right, they were told to forgive him. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow, they were to forgive him. Now, they, for the most part, have been an obedient church in doing what he said to do. So he begins this section in chapter 7 where he is giving exhortation to the church. He repeats his plea for acceptance in verses 2 through 4. I want you to notice. He says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. He had not corrupted or wronged or defrauded the man that was taken in adultery with his father's wife. He did what was necessary to be done. When he rebuked them on the many different subjects that he covered, he hadn't defrauded anybody. He hadn't taken a bribe or anything. He just simply gave them the truth. Why should they listen to him? Well, man, he's the one that won these people to Christ. He's the one that started this church that got it going. And his care was only for their growth and their benefit and their walk with the Lord. Now, notice he says in this in verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. He's reminding them of how much he loves them, how much he's put into them. And even though he gave them that long letter of rebuke, it was not to condemn them. It was to get them right. Bible tells us, by the way, that's similar to the love of a parent for their child. There are times you have to rebuke your child, chasten your child, even chastise your child with a whipping or some kind of punishment. The Bible says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. You see, you love them and you're going to chasten them to straighten them out. You don't want your son or your daughter to be a sorry testimony for a Christian home. And God gave them to you to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there are times, yes, you're going to have to speak strongly. There's times you're going to have to give some kind of punishment. Why? Because you love them. If you don't give punishment when it's needed, it's because you don't love them. The reality is you love yourself so much, you don't want to be bothered with training up your child. A lot of people want children, but they don't want to parent children. We live in a society where parents have given up their responsibility. They allow the internet to do it, to parent their children. It's one of the reasons why the children have no real good set of values, why they're not sold out to the Word of God, is their parents have not parented them in training them up in the way they should go, so when they're old, they'd not depart from it. But here he is, repeating his plea of acceptance to them, telling them how much he loved them, and he goes on and he says right here, he says in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you, I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, wherever Paul went, every church that he started, man, he had tribulation. He'd either get run out of town by an angry mob or he'd get thrown in jail. And he had different things like that happen in many different places where he went. And he did that, first of all, because he loved the Lord Jesus and was willing to take it. He thought of how much he had suffered for this particular church, the church at Corinth. He had spent 18 months with them and winning them to Christ, training them in the Lord, and they had gotten off into sin. But understand this, that even when you have to rebuke somebody that you've won to Christ or you have a responsibility for, it doesn't mean that you think they're bad people. They're just people that needed to be corrected. It's important that we understand that. The fact that they've done something wrong doesn't make them bad. It makes them somebody who needs to be corrected. And it's the responsibility of certain people to correct them. As I said, too often today, there are people who simply can't take it. But the Bible says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I mean, a friend will tell you what you need to hear. They won't just tell you what you want to hear. They'll tell you what you need to hear. So his heart was fixed on living and dying with this people. And notice he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. He bragged on these people. Now, after reading 1 Corinthians, it didn't look like he had a whole lot to brag about. But he bragged on those people because they were still the Lord's people and they were still his people. He had won them to Christ. And right now he's got his chest pooched out there where he's excited because here were his people. They have been soundly rebuked. And as a church, they have gotten right with God and done what they were supposed to do. And that's enough to say, man, I've got a good church. Look how they have responded. Even though I had to tell them some hard things, they responded right. And now, as an overall church, they are right with God. He's basically saying, great is my pride toward you. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. What do you think he had to fear? I think he had to fear them not wanting him back. He wanted to see them. But knowing just human natures, who likes to be rebuked? But it's not a matter of liking it. It's a matter of taking it because I need it. Now, I don't know about you, Brother Stark, but I've had a few people in ministry since I've been in ministry now for almost 50 years like you. And I've had a few people that have come to me early on. They said, Pastor, you ever see anything wrong in my life, I want you to come and tell me. Well, now, that is my responsibility. I acknowledge that. But when people come and tell you that, usually a red flag for me goes up. And I know that if I see something and I do tell them, they're not going to take it well. Because the only reason they would say that to me is they think everything's already pretty good. That I'd never have anything to get after them about. And it only took me two or three times to finally learn they don't really want to hear it. And so you just get ready for the explosion. And knowing how people respond to rebuke quite often, that's where his fears were. That these people that he loved, that he wanted to see right with God, you realize if they didn't respond correctly to the letter that he wrote, they wouldn't be right with God. And the many things that they had done that he had to correct them about, they thought they were right. But it was just like the children of Israel back in the book of Judges, where the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But what was right in the eyes of the children of Israel was evil in the eyes of God. You see, people don't always know when they're in sin. They don't always know when they're wrong. You think, well, that ought to be obvious. Yeah, but that flesh deceives us. Sin itself deceives us. It's amazing the things we can cover up by self-justification. So he says, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That when Titus came, when he saw these people respond to Paul's letter, they took it right. They got right. They did what they needed to do. And he says, boy, Titus has come and told us, and boy, that has relieved a lot of pressure. But no, wait, he says, and not by his coming only, but by a consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. Now look at how they had received this rebuke. He says here in the verse, when he told us of your earnest desire. There was a desire among these people, as messed up as they had gotten. There was an earnest desire to be right with God. I hope that it is your earnest desire to be right with God. You know, Paul could have an earnest desire for them to be right with God, but that didn't make them right with God. They had to have an earnest desire to be right with God. And then he says, you're mourning. They mourned over their sin. Wow, that's big. They mourned over their sin. And then he says, your fervent mind toward me. They still looked at Paul as what he was, the man who brought them salvation, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. And he had done it for them, and they wanted to see him again. And just like when he was going to see them the next time, he wanted to come at a time when everything would be right. He wouldn't have to come harshly. So they wanted that too. So they had responded correctly, so that I rejoiced the more. And then he tells us a little bit of his heart. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle that hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. In other words, it wasn't just a matter that they got sorry. Yeah, there's a difference between the world's being sorry and a godly sorrow. The world being sorry is a lot like Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot realized that he had done wrong in betraying Jesus Christ. Now, I personally believe with all my heart that had Judas Iscariot, with his realization that he had done wrong before him, and he was sorry about it. He had gotten that money from those Jewish leaders. He threw it back at their feet. He wouldn't take it. I believe if he'd have gone and sought out Jesus, even if he'd have waited till the next day with crucifixion and show up at the cross and said, Jesus, please forgive me, I've done wrong, I believe Jesus would have forgave him. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Instead, he went out and hung himself. He went out and killed himself. The sorrow of the world worketh death. There are a lot of people that do just horrendous things, terrible things, because all they have is remorse and not godly sorrow. So we get down to verse 10. And verse 10 is a key verse here in this passage. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, we need to stop right here for just a moment. You understand that in your New Testament, you have the word repent a number of times. Repent or repentance. There are many times when the word repent is dealing with lost people. For instance, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and at the end of his message in Acts chapter 2, when the people responded by saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded with, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Pardon me, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in those verses, the word repent is dealing with lost people. However, the word repent appears far more often in our New Testament, not dealing with lost people, but dealing with saved people and their need to repent. And there's a different... There's some differences between the repentance of the lost and the repentance of the saved. Now, for instance, you've got the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. In five of those churches, he says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. I know your works. And then he gives them some kind of a rebuke. And in all five of those letters, he says to those churches, he tells them to repent. For instance, in chapter 2, the letter to the people at Ephesus. Outwardly, these people were doing everything that a church is supposed to do. Jesus does not find fault with anything that they did. But he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. And then he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick from thee. They didn't have members. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 was nothing like what the Corinthian church had gotten into. He does not rebuke them for any practice. But he says, all right, you're still doing everything right, but your heart, you don't love me like you did. And he tells them, you either repent or else I'm going to come and I'm going to take your church out. You need to repent. Now, to the other four churches that he tells that they needed to repent, he gives them some things that they desperately needed to change that were not right with God. Here it was just simply a matter of the heart, and they're commanded to repent. Now, why am I giving you all of that? For you to understand that this church at Corinth, he's praising them for their repentance. And when he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death, he's not talking to lost people. He's talking to saved people. You say, what about that word salvation? So, isn't he dealing with the salvation of a lost? No, he's not talking about their salvation. He's talking about a salvation from judgment. You know, the Bible said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That if we get it taken care of, then we can end a lot of trouble and trial that we're going to have. By the way, in Philippians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul telling the church at Philippi that their prayers for him would lead to his salvation. Now, wasn't Paul already saved? I hope so, with all that he had already been through for Christ. He wasn't talking about the salvation of his soul. At that time, he was under the authority of Rome. He was living as a prisoner before Rome, and he believed that their prayers would bring about a salvation from his being jailed a prisoner. Again, with all words in the Scripture, the number one rule of Bible study is context. The context here is he's dealing with saved people already. Now, when you understand that, you get a clearer understanding then of what he's talking about in the passage. So let me read verses 10 and 11. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. When they got the message from the man of God, they realized not only had they disappointed their father in the faith, in the Apostle Paul, but they had sinned against the Lord. And as a result, yes, godly sorrow, they were broken about it. They weren't like most people that walk an aisle today that never shed a tear. They walk down to the front, they kneel and they pray a little bit, but they're unmoved. They don't, although they know they're guilty, they don't feel all that bad about it. Matter of fact, some people come down kind of whistling a tune while they're coming. And go back, there's been no brokenness. But I'll remind you of David. When the prophet came to him after his great sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah the Hittite, when that prophet looked at David and said, David, thou art the man, it broke him. And he prays in Psalm 51, his prayer asking for forgiveness. He calls his sin exactly what God called it. He calls it iniquity. He calls it wickedness. He calls it transgression. He calls it sin. And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, speaking to the Lord. And then in Psalm 51, beginning at verse 16, he said, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. He says, but a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. God wanted brokenness. Well, we see here for the church at Corinth, there was a brokenness. When they got that first letter, they realized their offense against the Lord. And they got right with God as a people. So godly sorrow, sorrow that turns you from sin, worldly sorrow turns you to self and death. A lot of churches have died because they wouldn't take a godly rebuke. They've died. Some people have gotten sorry. They were thinking maybe that they were perfect Christians, but I haven't met a perfect Christian yet. There's just no one out there that is. I'm a complete Christian, but perfection hadn't come yet. It's coming one day. When I get to be with Him, then, buddy, I'll never mess up again. Thank God for that. But notice what He says. He says it wrought a carefulness in you. That's a real heart searching. We don't do enough of that. I think it would be great if every church member, when they walked in the door, and matter of fact, came and sat down at their pew, say, Lord, I want you to deal with my heart today. I'm going to listen on purpose. And God, if you'll deal with my heart, I'll respond. I'll go forward. I'll get right. I'm not going to stay in my seat and let pride hold me back from getting right with you, Lord. I just want you to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thought and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You remember one of the things that Paul had warned the church at Corinth about in partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. He said, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God was active in that church. He had killed members of that church because they partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. There were many who were continually sick because they had partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Listen, God still works in our lives. God's still real. He still cares. He's the same God that took out Ananias and Sapphira when they robbed Him. So He says, first of all, what carefulness. And then He says, in verse 11, He says, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. They wanted to be right. And whatever was there, and we're talking about not just their actions, but their attitudes. For the most part, as a church, they had gotten right with God. What clearing of yourselves. And then He says, what indignation. I'm reminded of the book of Jeremiah. We're both in Jeremiah 6:15. And Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Get this. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I forgot the rest of the verse. Let's see. Neither can they blush. I'm going to turn to it. I don't want to leave you hanging with half the verse. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. I've always done all right reading them when I suddenly have a mental block. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I shall visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So we find them, yes, clearing of themselves, but He mentions an indignation. And that was the problem with Israel. They were in all kinds of wicked sin, but there was no indignation about it. They weren't disgusted over their sin. They weren't disgusted and ashamed about the things they had done. It's why God said the Babylonians were going to come in and take them over, which they did. Because these people were so used to sin, they didn't see it as sin. And by the way, that's one of the problems in our country's churches today. There's no indignation over sin. As a matter of fact, if you are indignant about sin, oh, you're just judgmental. We believe in grace and we believe in love. Well, I believe in holiness. And I believe in grace and I believe in love. But that doesn't take away from the holiness of God. And He wants us to feel about sin like He feels about sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess is the Greek word homologeo. Homo means the same. Logeo is to speak. He's saying if we speak the same thing about sin that God says about it, then He'll cleanse us from sin. He wants us to be right with Him. These people were getting right, man. They were serious about it. And then He says, what fear? What fear? They realized they deserved judgment. You remember when King Josiah, he had the priests go down and to cleanse the temple. It hadn't been used in a long time. And while the priests were cleansing the temple, they found the book of the law. And they took the book of the law, they went to the king, and they read the book before the king. Read about, for instance, in Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, where the scripture says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you'll obey the commands of the Lord your God, a curse if you will not obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. So he says to these people all these blessings and curses. Josiah knew that his country deserved the curse. And the Bible says that he rent his clothes. He cried out to God. And God said, no, I'm going to do everything I said I'd do, but not in your day, because you humbled yourself and trembled at my word. There was a fear. The Bible says in Psalm 89 and verse 7, the Lord is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, these people, when they got the rebuke from Paul and they recognized it as coming from the Holy Spirit of God, yes, there was a great clearing of themselves and indignation toward their sin. And there was a fear of God. Then notice he goes on to say, what vehement desire, what zeal. Man, they wanted to be right with God. There was a vehement desire to be right with God. We get to liken what we like so much that being able to do the things that we like is more important than being right with God. But that wasn't the Corinthians here. The Corinthians here, they had a vehement desire to be right with God. And so he says, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I mean, here they get word from Paul. You know all those things I just said to you? All those things I got after you about in that first letter, taken care of. You got right. Well, that's good news. He's not going to continue to run them down now or rebuke them. It's not the place for rebuke. It's the place for praise. They sincerely got right with God. And boy, that is a joy. By the way, that's what it takes. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So then in verses 12 through 16, he reassures the people. It's good to be reassured that, hey, you're forgiven. Fellowship is restored with the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He said, I didn't do this for the man who committed the immorality, and I didn't do it for the man, evidently his father, that had been wronged by his own son. He said, I did this because in the sight of God is what I'm supposed to do in my care for you. Just like a parent has certain responsibility to their children. And to fulfill that responsibility before God, sometimes they really have to get after their children in a big way because of what they've done. So he says, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. I had mentioned a week or so ago about having gorgeous George the Wrestler, who, after he got saved, became evangelist George Grant. The thing that impressed me the first time I had Brother Grant preach for me when I was pastoring at Temple Baptist Church in Manchester, Tennessee, was that I had never seen so many people come forward night after night after night broken. I mean, they came forward weeping. I'd seen a great number of good invitations where our people responded by coming forward. But I mean people broken over their sin. And I want to tell you something. When you see people broken and they come to get right, there is joy that just surrounds the whole place. They're joyous because they know they've gotten right with God. The people that love them are joyous because they've gotten right with God. There's just a spirit of joy that is there for everybody. And the Apostle Paul mentions that. And he says, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found the truth. Even though the church hadn't been right with God, he had boasted about them to Titus before it ever took place. He just had confidence that they would get right. I believe when Paul wrote the book, there are too many evidences in 1 Corinthians that when Paul wrote the things he wrote, he expected them to act on it. I mean, when he wrote that key verse, chapter 1 and verse 10, about all saying the same thing, he expected them to conform. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he had bragged on them. Now, when you brag on your church, that doesn't mean everybody's right now. It means as a church, people have sought to get right. Because we walk in this dirty, filthy world, you know, from day to day, we got battles we're going to have to fight and things we're going to have to get right about. And it ought to be our desire to get right. If we would get that way, I fear that too many times we're resting on what we've seen done in the past. But what we've seen done in the past doesn't get it done for us being right tomorrow. I mean, we can't look back and say, Lord, but back in 2017, I gave so much money to missions. But Lord, back in 2018, I went on visitation so many times. But Lord, I only seek to dress right and to speak right. Lord, I haven't cussed in 15 years. And, you know, that's all fine. But if I'm not right about something today, all that stuff doesn't take care of it. I ought to have a fervent desire to be right now. So then he says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. You know, for people to get right with God, it always encourages others to get right with God. You know, we're not so naive as to think that believers aren't going to do wrong once in a while. They are. Part of this life. Like I said, perfection doesn't come until we get to glory. One of the things we have to deal with. It's one thing to have things in my life that are not right. It's another thing to let them stay there. We need to get it taken care of so that our walk will be right with Him. Now, all right, he's at the end of chapter 7. The next thing he's going to do, chapters 8 and chapter 9, is give principles for giving. How about that? Hey, it's time to take up an offering now. But that's just like in the first book. Those first 15 chapters are 15 chapters of rebuke and correction. And then the last chapter is a chapter on giving. Now in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to give us principles in giving and what ought to encourage us to be good givers for his glory. Both chapters together. Man, there's a lot there. When I got a hold of these truths, they did an awful lot in my life many years ago. And I love it, man. I think it's exciting because God loves a cheerful giver, not a sourpuss giver. He loves a cheerful giver. Somebody said, don't give till it hurts. Give till it makes you happy. Amen? Make you an hilarious giver. But we'll deal with that when we get to chapters 8 and 9. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for the testimony of this church at Corinth in their getting right with you. Thank you for the good things we read about their heart's desire, as bad as what they had become, that they had now gotten right with you. What a joy. What a joy it was for Titus. What a joy it was for Paul. And we know what a joy it was for our God. Now, Lord, may we have that kind of a spirit about sin, whether in action or in attitude. In our own lives. Dear God, deal with us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name.